This morning we're going to pick up where we left off two Sundays back. We were looking at the faithfulness of Jesus despite the grief he had faced so thickly there in Gethsemane. His loneliness was really just the beginning. He knew not only the betrayal and the cross awaited him, we observed how he knew the appointed cup of judgment was waiting on him as well. Nevertheless, in prayer, Jesus said, "Not what I will, but what you will, Father." How about the disciples? How did they fare in the Garden of Gethsemane, that place of pressure? How did they do under the moment that Jesus was facing? Many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And in that classic book, when Pilgrim finally releases his burden at the foot of the cross and goes a little further, he finds three men fast asleep with fetters on their legs. The name of one was Simple, the second, Sloth, and the third, Presumption. He woke them and they spoke. Simple said, "I see no danger." Sloth said, "Yet a little more sleep." And Presumption said, "Every tub must stand on its own bottom." David Garland sums up the passage that we're going to look at this morning very well. And Bunyan's illustration helps make this all the more clear. Spiritual drowsiness is dangerous and will prove the Christian's undoing. Spiritual drowsiness is dangerous and will prove the Christian's undoing. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, page 903 in the Bible that's provided there in the pew. If you don't have a Bible, please open that Bible. It's there for your use. If you need a copy of God's Word, just see me afterwards. I've got extra. I'd love to give you one after the service. It's on page 903 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. As you're turning to Mark 14, we're going to be looking at 32 through 52 again this morning. This is part two of where I left off. The sermon got too long last time, so I had to cut it in half. And so we're going to pick up where I left off last time. Before I do that, Mark's gospel, let me remind you, is very straightforward. He wants you to understand that Jesus is the unique Son of God and Son of Man who has come to fulfill what all of us, humans, Israel, and Adam never did in perfect righteousness and offer himself in love for sinners as the payment for our sins for any who would go to him for salvation. In the storyline, Jesus has authenticated his identity time and time again in his miracles, his teaching. He is the center of God's people, not a building in Jerusalem. He is the place where the forgiveness of sins is ultimately granted. His righteousness and authority threaten the religious elites of the day. They're now scheming to get him in a sneaky way to avoid riots, and so they employ Judas Iscariot to identify him when he's off from the crowd so they can get away with their arresting of him without any commotion. And so Jesus retires after the Last Supper to a place on the Mount of Olives identified as Gethsemane, a term that means oil press, and he separates Peter, James, and John from the rest of the group to go with him as he prays, and he's in great distress. He's dealing with heavy grief. And Peter has just boasted that he would stand firm with Jesus through his trials, even if they led to death. James and John promised back in chapter 10 that they could be baptized with his baptism and drink his cup. Can you imagine? And Jesus gives them a chance now to back up their words. Let's see what happens in Mark chapter 14. And let's read we're going to look at 32 through 52 to get the whole feel of the text, okay? Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther and fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once again he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They did not know what to say to him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." While he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said, "he's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now, a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. This is God's word. Amen. Mark's account of Gethsemane is the darkest of the four Gospels because he shows the psychological horror our Lord faced in his humanity. But you can't help but see how he contrasts the alertness of Jesus with the dullness of the disciples. They panic. They flee. And it contrasts his quiet dignity. Verse 49 just kind of hits you. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus kept watch. He was ready. Jesus now will become increasingly alone in Mark's gospel and must face the horror of his death without any human support. And Mark wants his readers to sympathize with the disciples at the same time that he wants his readers to see their weaknesses. Followers of Jesus who do not pray and then try to follow on their own power collapse. And that's the central point we left off with last time. Collapse awaits all disciples who do not go to God for help. Collapse awaits all disciples who do not go to God for help in prayer. That's the central point. Collapse awaits all disciples who do not go to God for help in prayer. Let us marvel at our Lord's faithfulness so that we be encouraged to pray. Let us marvel at our Lord's faithfulness. Point number one was Jesus knew the most intense grief. That was the last sermon. Number two today. Point two, Jesus knew the benefit of prayer against temptation. Jesus knew the benefit of prayer against temptation. Verses 37 through 42. Now, have you ever been caught sleeping when you were supposed to be awake? Some of you are asleep probably right now. Maybe you were that person in school maybe who drooled on their desk. Remember that? Some of us who went to public school do. And maybe at work, school, or at home, you were found asleep. Maybe you got pranked while you were sleeping. My friends and I were brutal to each other growing up, to the one of us who fell asleep when we were all together. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Today, now, there's just too many phones. There's too much camera action going on. I'm glad I grew up in my time. When you awaken from a lull like that, your heart can all of a sudden begin pounding, and it can be very embarrassing, right? There are literally entire YouTube channels committed to watching people get awakened like this and startled while they were asleep. This pounding of the heart and this embarrassment is exactly what the disciples felt here, not once, but three times, being caught by Jesus for sleeping. Their physical fatigue is a picture, though, friends, of their spiritual weaknesses as laid out here by Jesus. The passage shows us all how subject to weakness we are. What do people do who know they are subject to weakness? They make preparation. Pastor Gary, are you saying I should know that I'm weak and therefore make preparation? That's exactly what I'm saying, just to be clear. Are you talking to me, Pastor Garrett? Yes, because you're human. At least last time I checked. All right, we're going to keep moving. Now, listen, note Jesus' commands here. Stay awake, pray, verse 38. You see that? Stay awake, pray. Jesus had spent an hour praying, as you can see in verse 37, a duration in which Peter had been unable to stay awake. And verse 39 reveals that Jesus continued saying the same thing, which means he prayed for relief, but at the same time that the will of God be done, as we discussed two Sundays ago. The application is not this. If you're not praying over an hour every day, then you're sinning. That's not the application. No, the takeaway is this. Alertness and prayer go together. Alertness and prayer go together. There's a time to sleep physically, but not spiritually. Watching is faithful discipleship in a time of crisis. The thing is, we never know when crises are coming. They often surprise us, don't they? And Jesus shows us that hope is kept alive by constant spiritual alertness and prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples were not feeling the pressure of the moment. They did not grasp how serious it was. They don't feel the pressure of the moment of Gethsemane. They don't get how serious it was. Friends, that's typical human beings. Aloofness. We misread situations all the time, and we fail to read the importance of spiritual battle. I like spiritual rest. That's a topic I would enjoy so much more. Spiritual battle, that sounds exhausting. It is. We can't do it in our strength. We rest when we should be praying. We assume a lot like the disciples did. As if somehow the devil's on vacation. As if somehow our flesh is not weak. Someone rightly observed that prayer is an exchange of confidence. Prayer is an exchange of confidence. We assume the stance of a trusting child and pray with faith that is matched by obedience. And Jesus, as you can see, did it perfectly. We see here that conquering temptation, not yielding to it, not entering into it, as he says here, can only come through these two actions, watch and pray. The disciples expected cosmic upheaval. We saw that in the previous chapter. That would come with plenty of warning, with sirens blazing, swords flashing, angels descending. They did not plan for praying in the midst of their fatigue. Sometimes we get wrapped up in more the dramatic things or the bigger things that we lose sight of the daily faithfulness that's required. We often do not pray because we are unaware that we're in the midst of trial and spiritual battle. Church, I got to say, this is not only true individually, but of us as a church. A heads up, I'm going to meddle a little bit here as a preacher, a pastor, okay? I'm going to do some meddling, okay? Got you. I hope we have our steel-toed boots on, okay? I assume you too like to be challenged in your walk. I like to be challenged. So here we go. I've seen us as a church body misread the seriousness of situations we face corporately, and people not see the need to labor together in prayer. I've seen that happen. I'm like, don't y'all know this is heavy? Don't you know there's spiritual battles going on right now? Brian Davis, who did our men's conference, second sermon at the men's conference last weekend, talked about prayer. It was fantastic. How many of our men are actually going to lock arms with us even once a month, just once a month, to pray together in corporate prayer? Ladies, do you say, I want a spiritual leader, but when your husband prioritizes gathering with the church, you become spiritually sleepy? How many of our children go unchallenged out of a desire for more ease while missing the chance to teach them to make sacrifices for the kingdom in prayer? You know, culturally, we are happy to call children to make sacrifices for school, for a sports team, and the like. But Jesus, well, that seems a little bit legalistic in our culture. Parents who are tired here this morning, I want to encourage you. Well, of course, it's my job to exhort and challenge. Start with trying once a month and joining us in prayer. Be creative about how to use the time when the church gathers for prayer, to have fellowship, even refreshments together. Be creative. Make use of that time so you can be all the more diligent and vigilant to lock arms with your brothers and sisters in corporate prayer. Prayer time with brothers and sisters can be so encouraging when we do it well, beloved. Be such an encouraging time. All right, I'll stop meddling. Back to the Gethsemane. The disciples have been explicitly warned, yet they remain spiritually groggy. And the passage teaches us to prepare daily for our weaknesses and spend time in what I would call is non-drowsy prayer. What do you mean, non-drowsy prayer, Pastor Garrett? Well, I would exhort you, encourage you to avoid prayer where your eyes get heavier. What does that look like? It can mean journaling, walking while you pray, and other ways to pray with your eyes open. In prayer, we grow aware of God, and we see how He uses that fellowship to help us gain control over our passions, over our worries, over our anxieties, and over, to be honest, our tendencies. I get the most help over my tendencies in prayer. If your prayer time is not life-giving, then you may not be praying in the most practical way. Talk to brothers and sisters around you today who you know are being faithful in prayer, and get some good counsel from them how you can grow in prayer. The call to stay awake and to pray is a call to do spiritual battle and not have self-confidence, but confidence in God. And notice there, the pull to sleep is more than it first appears in the passage. Their sleeping is symbolic of their spiritual insensitivity, while Jesus remains alert. The one who boasted of faithfulness to the end could not watch for even 1 hour. Verse 40, they couldn't keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say when Jesus corrects them. And friends, let's just be honest. Our feelings can take priority over our spiritual alertness. Sometimes we can get all up in our feelings, ruled by them. Our culture disciples us to be ruled by our feelings. But church, that's not God's people. The disciples were dumb in the face of Jesus' glory, and now they are numb in the face of His anguish. It reflects their complete lack of understanding. And by contrast, Jesus goes into His passion, though. He's not asleep. His eyes are wide open. And the disciples serve again, as negative examples, because they sleep. A term, as you saw in 1 Thessalonians, a basic Christian term for unfaithfulness. Gary, are you saying that this passage and others part of the big exhortation is, hey, you need to wake up? Absolutely. Absolutely. To sleep is to be unable to recognize the onset of a trial or to accept it as God's will. It is to have misplaced confidence. And the disciples heard only what they wanted to hear. And they tuned out His teaching on the necessity of suffering and the requirement of taking up the cross. I remember pop quizzes in school. Anybody remember those? I hated those. Why? Because I was not sober-minded in high school and middle school about my subjects. No shocker there, right? I was awake to sports. Girls, goofing off, good times. I was asleep to the things of school too often. I was like many and being oblivious to being obnoxious as a teenager. My coach literally had to threaten me with a paddle, with belly flops after practice and endless running. It was not good. Somebody was praying for me. Thank the Lord, somebody was praying. The disciples are like bad students here who intend to, quiz the professor about what is going to be on the exam and plan to study only the night before the exam. Some of you students know what I'm talking about. Maybe I'm meddling with you this morning. You know, just a cram session before the exam. They are totally unprepared, though, for the pop quiz. Are you unaware? Are you asleep? Let's think about this for a minute. What happens when we live according to spiritual sleepiness? What happens when we give in to our physical fatigue constantly and not paying attention spiritually? We go on rest. We should give ourselves, friends, physical rest. I'm not preaching against that. Some of y'all need a good nap. Amen. God commands us He created us to rest because we're not like Him. But part of that rest is refreshing ourselves in the Lord. If you don't build refreshment, spiritual refreshment into your life, you are not helping yourself in that time of rest. Part of our restfulness is spiritual refreshment. And people who exhaust themselves physically in the church can be tempted to check out spiritually. I've done it. How about you? Forget they need to prepare for a spiritual Sabbath weekly. Listen, let me just, I'll get to the point. Missing church might make you feel better temporarily, physically, but it will hurt you in the long game spiritually, beloved. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It will hurt your affections for Jesus. It will heighten your love of self and comforts. It will lessen your love of your brothers and sisters, and it will heighten the enemy's victories in your life if you don't set aside for time for spiritual refreshment like you've done today. You've got to do it. When people consistently miss, beloved, it shouldn't just be the elders who care. We have a covenant that we'll read again today. We often comfort ourselves and go on spiritual vacation. We're like Bill Murray and What About Bob? You know, I need a vacation from my problems. We'll do that spiritually. That's not good. We'll indulge. Maybe it's gluttony. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's too much entertainment. Maybe you find yourself clicking on more and more images then all of a sudden you're enjoying that lustful gaze because your body's craving for rest has now caused your soul to drift because you've not refreshed your soul. Maybe you're indulging in that anger that you would typically hold back, but now it's just coming out. Jesus said, stay awake, pray. The battle does not come to a ceasefire, beloved, until He comes again. The word for temptation here in the passage can also mean testing. There's an element of testing here. The disciples are being tested to see if they will remain spiritually alert. They succumb to it, though. And friends, if we do not pray, we can rest assured that we will give in to temptation. Our first defense in a test or a trial is to go to Netflix. No. Our first defense in test or trial is to go get some Dunkin' Donuts. No. Our first defense in test or trial is to get on the phone and just lay it all out there for somebody else. Hopefully they will change our circumstances. No. Our first defense in test or trial is to pray. It's to turn to our Heavenly Father and put the matter into His hands. If we're not watching and seeking the Lord's help in prayer, we will often not even notice temptation when it comes. When our spiritual eyes are shut or sleepy, we can fall more easily into sin. Maybe that's you here today. Maybe you're getting real close. You're getting close to getting in some serious trouble. Wake up. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. He talks about the flesh is weak here. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now look at, is the flesh used in the simple sense of referring to our natural fatigue? Perhaps. Natural fatigue can be a hindrance. Some of you have pain today, you're really tired. That can be a real hindrance. I don't think that's what he's merely talking about here. Look again. In context, it appears reference to weak flesh, to human and self-reliant lack of trust and dependence upon God. Remember the Lord's Prayer, and do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. How does He deliver us? He does it by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God at work in the life of disciples. Psalm 51, David famously prayed, God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from Your presence or take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. We need the Spirit's work in us. Do not put confidence in the flesh. No one responds to God except by the grace of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? We keep on that way in His power. And Jesus exhorts His disciples to trust in the living God and by His Spirit, by means of prayer and watchfulness, even in the most dire of circumstances. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. God is powerful. You and I are weak. We are weak. J.C. Ryle said, "This should be the Christian's daily motto from the time of his conversion to the hour of his death. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak." Maybe we should paint that over our doorpost at home, right? Jesus is just echoing the Old Testament image of weakness of human flesh in contrast with God who's omnipotent. The flesh is, you know what the flesh is strong at? Lust, comfort, ease, pleasure. We are discipling our country from the secular standpoint to be really good in the flesh. Very good at it. Our children want everything that's easy. They'll throw a fit if the game isn't easy. If this doesn't go this way or that, because it's just not easy. The flesh, these things come easy to the flesh. Lust, comfort, ease, and pleasure. We crave comfort and we allow our stomachs to be our gods, even we know in our soul we need better. When someone's spirit is alive to God and under God's control, it strives against human weakness. Again, the good Mr. Ryle said to believers, "Sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts. If we do not crucify and rule over the body, it will often rule over us and bring us to shame." And then he added this, "The Christian rest is yet to come. We must pray without ceasing, regularly, habitually, carefully, and at stated times. Those who know their own weakness and knowing it both watch and pray are those who will be upheld and not allowed to fall," end quote. Mr. Ryle was doing some preaching in that commentary. Friends, but I've alerted you to the dangers, but look at the impact on Jesus. Just look at Jesus again. He continued to pray unto the Father in his human nature by the grace of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, "Enough, the time has come," he means that the hour for prayer has ended. And guess who's ready? Jesus is. He ordered his men to rise from sleep so they might witness firsthand his betrayal, his mistreatment, injustice, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, those of you who've been here for Wednesday nights 2 weeks in a row, Jesus did not worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, presented his requests to the Father. He models what it means to combat anxiety through prayer. And here we see that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guarded his heart and mind as the mob shows up to arrest him. He emerges as victor over temptation. Adam had succumbed and dragged all humanity into the slavery of sin. Jesus triumphed and through his obedience made a way for humanity to approach God, to find release from the bondage of sin, and to be lifted up from depravity for any and all who repent and believe. He finally felt the relief and release that came from submitting to the Father. The struggle ended when he emerged from the twisted shadows of that garden, fully resolute to complete his mission. Jesus looks like he was prayed up. He was. He was. With the struggle over, temptation behind him, he stepped forward to greet his alleged friend who betrayed him. And he gives us the blueprint. You know, no shocker here, I love to watch football. And I really appreciated that Super Bowl between Tampa Bay and Kansas City, where Todd Bowles put together that scheme for Patrick Mahomes and that incredible offense. He gave the blueprint, and they've still struggled to bounce back in some regard. They're still producing great numbers, but they have found weaknesses in that blueprint of defense, right? Jesus, friends, gives us the blueprint for victory. He gives us the strategy. Stay awake and pray. Be awake spiritually. Spend time in prayer. And watch how much more victory you can have in your life. Collapse awaits all disciples who do not go to God for help in prayer. Let us therefore marvel at our Lord's faithfulness. Number three, point three. Jesus rested in God's providence. Jesus rested in God's providence. Verses 43 through 52. Jesus rested in God's providence. Verse 43 and following, we see Jesus is ready. The disciples, not so much. It's because he is prayed up and he's resting in God's providence. Providence is God superintending over all things. It is God, you can say it like this, as one author put it, seeing to it. It is God seeing to it that it happens in a certain way, namely always to his glory. And so no wonder in verses 44 through 46, look at the text, when Jesus is approached by Judas in this slimy way, he never loses self-control. I marvel at Jesus right there when Judas comes up and kisses him. I mean, why didn't Jesus slap him upside the head, right? And why didn't Jesus deck him after kissing him on the cheek? I mean, if your betrayer comes up and does that, what would you do? You'd probably shove and say, get off me, don't touch me. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He was prayed up. He trusted God's providence. I know a pastor who received a letter where a lady, not the husband, which is sadly too typical, wrote a letter in which she vented all her issues to the leadership. The letter only revealed she had participated in gossip, and she used it to springboard onto her issues of struggling with being called to be faithful. When the pastor got the letter, he invited her to come in and address those issues with the leadership, and the lady then declined and left with her parting shot only, proving she would have no pushback. Years later, that same lady saw the pastor in a restaurant, came up, and put a hug on him, so showing that she was the bigger person. And that pastor felt slimed by that hug because it was not genuine. Well, in the same way here, friends, Jesus, in a worse way, Judas had every opportunity to pursue conversation with Jesus. When he was upset over Jesus' direction, when he received that anointing that he was didn't understand and upset by, he could have went and spoke to Jesus. Jesus, I'm struggling. But what did he do? He betrayed Jesus and greeted him like everything was fine. You ever been greeted like that? Like everything's under the rug, just sweep it under, You didn't just like scold me and scorch the earth with me with what just happened. Just had this come up and do this greeting thing. It's just really forced. Friends, you get this here? Jesus was not betrayed via text message. He wasn't unfollowed on social media. He didn't merely get his feelings hurt because someone said they thought he was not very good. No, he was approached by someone close to him with a greeting like everything was warm and good for the purpose of betraying him and betraying him into the hands of some of the most sinister people the world has ever seen. This kind of in-your-face betrayal feels too terrible, doesn't it? I mean, he could have said to them, look, I'll walk over there and point. Hey, mob, here's what I'll do. I'll go over there and say, when you see me walk over by this guy and I go like this, that's the guy. He could have done everything, but he kissed him. He greeted him as a friend. We like to think it can't happen to us. And we like to think that we're incapable of pulling a stunt like this. Friends, we all can become self-deceived. So let's walk honestly with the Savior, lest we act like Judas in pursuit of our own feelings and desires first. Friends, sometimes people we think we know so well prove to go a different direction. And that's what happened with Judas. Notice once again how Jesus is the master teacher. Jesus teaches us to be less gripped by betrayal and more gripped by God's providence over it all. That is a hard lesson to learn, but nevertheless, we can learn it by his grace. You ever been betrayed? I'm assuming many in this room can understand that feeling. And when you're betrayed, and betrayed in such a shocking way, we can lose sight of God and only get sight of the Judas, only get sight of the one who's betrayed us. Jesus doesn't get his eyes on Judas. His eyes are fixed on the Father, on the sovereignty and the providence of God in it all. And he leans in and trusts the Father. Too often we can hang on to the shock of how someone has betrayed us and be too slow to grab on to how God ordains all things, permits all things to come to pass. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heaven and does whatever he pleases. What God is pleased to do, beloved, he does so. And our main job is to learn to be pleased with God, whatever pleases him, to conform our will to his, not my will, but yours. That takes a lot of grace, doesn't it, to walk like that? We'll only have the grace to walk through betrayal through communing with God in prayer. If you look to yourself or some other strengthening point, you won't have it. I marvel at our Savior here. There's so many things you marvel at Jesus, but just that interaction with betrayal. He doesn't ever allow Judas to become his main focus. You and I would probably be like, we'd be ready to fight. We'd be sick over him. We'd be thinking, our wheels would be spinning over him. Jesus is so consumed with the Father. He's consumed with God's glory. May the Lord tuck that away in our hearts when we deal with hardship and heartbreak, when people disappoint us, when we disappoint each other. Not my will, but yours, Lord. Through prayer and Bible study, we can, in a very healthy way, expect for things to go off the rails as we seek to serve Christ, but nevertheless, stay fixed on his providence. I often read Billy Graham's book, The Journey, to our family during evening devotions. It contains wonderful basics for the Christian life. The boys can comprehend it. They can understand it. It's easy. And it's loaded with the gospel. Surprise that Billy Graham would talk about the cross. We have been in the section on grief and disappointments just this last couple of weeks. And it reminds me what the disciples faced here. Graham said there, I read it this week, sometimes God uses life's disappointments to draw us closer to himself or to teach us patience and trust. He also may use them to redirect us toward his will. Don't let failure or disappointment cut you off from God or make you think the future is hopeless. When God closes one door, he often opens another if we seek it. And what Graham was talking about is when the obstacles, we look at them as Christians as opportunities to serve the Lord. That the Lord redirects us through trial and suffering and grief. Focus on him in a unique way. Maybe you need to be encouraged in that today. Maybe you're like the disciples. Your failure in your Gethsemane or your failure in some particular way may cause you to despair. Don't do that. Spend time with God in prayer. Maybe you've had a real collapse this week. Go to the Lord in prayer. Let him direct you through that trial, through that suffering and difficulty. You know, today, Lord willing, we will have a meal together next door. And church, I just want to encourage you, like, Jesus is talking about in the context to stay awake, to be alert. Look around and see who is being crushed under the weight of disappointment and grief in our church today. If you don't know who is, come tell me. Come ask me, Garrett, who needs encouragement? I can tell you 10 right now who need encouragement. Take time to pray with them. Pastor, are you telling me I should pray with my brothers and sisters in the church? Yeah. Why don't we do that more often? Take time to pray with them that submits to God with thanksgiving and asks for his power. Aren't you grateful when people have come beside you and laid hands on you and prayed with you? Haven't you appreciated that when the brothers and sisters taking the time to pray with you? While you're suffering, church, get our eyes open. Think about who needs encouragement today. In the midst of trials and attacks, we must, by grace, follow Jesus. Jesus put things in perspective from God's providence. And one of the ways we can do that is praying with each other in light of God's providence. So how do we get to the place, just doing some application, how do we get to the place where our first instinct is to think, God, you are permitting. God, you are superintending. God, you are permitting. God, you are... How do I get to... That's my first instinct. I'll just say it again. Through prayer and meditation in the Word, through worship with the saints, is how you do it, friends. Prayer, and it's just blocking and tackling, isn't it? Prayer, time in the Word, worship with the saints. That's how we get to the place where we handle crisis better and we're spiritually alert. God, you are permitting, you are superintending. Only those who are feeding on the Word, who are fellowshipping in the saints, who are spending time in prayer, are the ones who have that gear. They can reach that gear and it's there. And the truck can just go right on up the hill, can't it? Verse 48 reveals sadly how people raise their hands up not in praise of God, but in rebellion. That's the nature of sin, to harden and to blind. The mob here, comprised of temple guard, religious elite, that come out armed to the teeth. Did you notice that in the passage? It's Jesus, guys. They're armed to the teeth, as if Jesus were some terrorist bandit bent on revolutionary upheaval. To them, it might have seemed a wise precaution. To the reader, they only look foolish. Jesus is a nonviolent teacher with no weapons and nothing to hide. He has taught daily in the temple, right up under their faces. Hardly the activity of someone bent on provoking revolution. And so, verse 48, he condemns their violent ways. And you can't help but see the irony. You guys see the irony here, right? Jesus castigated the temple for being a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer, right? In chapter 11, for all nations. Now temple goons arrest him in the middle of his prayer as if he's a robber, as if he's a thief, a revolutionary. Just interesting to see that. Verse 49, Jesus beautifully says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He's likely pointing to Zechariah 13, quoted back in verse 27. You can see it there. The disciples indeed do scatter, and they all deserted him. Jesus affirms that God's purposes are being accomplished. Again, God's providence. God does not use swords and clubs. His power is going to be made manifest through weakness, through the Lamb of God. God's will is being fulfilled. And the reader should remember that Jesus has promised that the disciples would one day rendezvous with Jesus in Galilee after the resurrection. Jesus told them that. They would get back together in chapter 14, verse 28. But Jesus said the arresting party, you know, as he said it would happen, the disciples lose all resolve to follow Jesus. They flee. The mad dash to safety exposes the nakedness of their empty pledges. Some speculate the guy who flees naked at the end there could be Mark. We don't know for sure who that is. But can't you see the brilliance of Mark's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit? The real nakedness in the text is that of the soul. Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, Jesus had eaten with sinners, extended mercy and forgiveness to them, and now he was being arrested by them. His death presents God's offer of mercy and forgiveness to sinners. Do you understand yourself to be a sinner today? Not just that you make mistakes, but that inwardly you're a sinner. Do you see the ways you have daily ignored your Creator? Do you see how you have hated His rule and lived to get away from His Lordship and His Lordship over you? Do you see perhaps maybe how he exists in your mind, like you like to think of him as a genie, perhaps to genie to grant you your wishes, but you do not see him as Lord, Creator, and Maker, to whom you will give an account. The Bible reveals that we have all sinned. You know what that means? We've all rebelled against our Maker, against his Lordship, and we have lived for ourselves. And we will all give an account to God. Either we die in our rebellion and go to eternal separation from God and all the torment that entails, or we repent and turn to Jesus, receiving mercy and forgiveness. Well, Jesus was arrested and killed by sinners, but Jesus loves sinners. He shed his blood on Calvary for sinners. The Son of God, Son of Man, lived the life of righteousness we all should have lived, and died the death we deserve, drinking the cup of God's wrath we should have drank. And he did that for any and all who would repent, to take God's side against their sin, and trust not in themselves, but in him alone for salvation. And God raised him from the dead on the third day, just like Jesus said, proving that his payment was satisfactory. Do you know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Are you still in your sins? Would you die? Are you going to die in your sins, or will you die in Christ? See his love for sinners. See how he laid down his life for you and for me, friend. Turn to Christ and live. Let me conclude. Are you awake, or are you drifting spiritually? Are you prepared to observe the Lord's Supper? Are you awake to God's providence? Are you going to go to him like you should, because you do have Jesus Christ, making the most of what you have in prayer? May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Lord calls us to walk as children of the day, not children of the night. Encourage us in prayer. Encourage us to reach out for help in prayer, Lord. Calls us to live as those who are awake spiritually. Fill us with such awe of you, Lord, that we are not walking in the fear of man or bitterness towards man, but submitted to your purposes and plans for our lives, so that we might serve you in the opportunities you have granted us. Thank you, Jesus, for modeling that so perfectly. Spirit, we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen.